In John's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. I don't think I sent this intro to Sheldon when he chose the song he chose this morning. In commenting on this verse of John 15:5 of the vine and the branches, N.T. Wright, New Testament scholar, he says this, he says, the picture of the vine isn't just a clever illustration from gardening. It is about who Jesus and his people really are and what is going to happen to them as a result. It's not just a metaphor. There's something real of Jesus being the vine and every single believer and every single congregation and everyone who calls themselves followers of Christ around the world as in some way connected. We're all connected in Christ. And so believers in Christ all over the world. And last week, I didn't meet people from all over the world, but Elizabeth Carlson and I went to a conference in Waterloo and just seeing believers from other churches and, you know, people different in ethnicities, all coming together, being one in Christ, who is the center and source of our life together. What began as a very small group of Jewish disciples in the gospel story, when Jesus tells his disciples, I'm the vine, you're the branches, there were just 12 of them, and even that one fell away. But in that small group of Jewish disciples, now something big has happened. Has now become a massive movement by the time we get to the book of Acts. The vine is growing and the branches are spreading across the known world, even as Jesus had promised his disciples that they will start with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and go to the ends of the world. And Jerusalem is very special in this because for the ancient Jews, it was seen as the center of the world. And you know, sometimes we use this example of saying, oh, you need to start with your hometown and then go somewhere. That's not really what this passage is about, because Jerusalem wasn't the hometown for any of these people. They came from Galilee, most of them. But Jerusalem was strategic in God's purposes and plans. And we see that things come together again in Jerusalem in Acts 15 before the second phase of what happens around the world. The Jesus movement was not simply a reform movement within Judaism, but good news for the whole world. All nations. There's no changing of that phrase. All nations, all ethnicities. From Peter's experience of seeing the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius and his household to Paul's missionary journeys that began in Acts 13, non-Jews are beginning to come to faith in Christ in large numbers. And in Acts 15, which was read to us this morning, the church leaders navigate an important challenge that sets the trajectory for deciding what makes a person, as John Stott calls, a bona fide member of the covenant people of God. What does it mean to be a Christian? Is it an ethnic identity as it was for the Jews? Or is it something else? Now, the title of my sermon, The Open Door of Faith, comes from the section just before Acts 15. And we've got to keep in mind that these chapter and verse breaks were not in the original documents of the Bible. These things were added much later. In fact, the kind of system we use came about just maybe 500-600 years ago. And so the original documents did not have chapter breaks, verses. And so sometimes you have to read before and after to get the whole context. And so in that sense, the flow begins in chapter 14, verse 24 to 28. And we'll read that. Can I have the next slide? This is the end of Paul's first missionary journey. And Suran kind of started us off on that in last week's sermon. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. They went... When they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had completed. When they arrived, they called the church together and related all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. That's where I get my title from. And they stayed there with the disciples for some more time. Antioch, which is in Syria, way away from Jerusalem. In fact, outside of that Palestinian region where the early disciples were from, now becomes, in a sense, a new center for Christianity. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, we read that that's where the disciples were first called Christians. So the center kind of shifts at the end of this chapter. And these verses bring to completion this first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas took when they were set apart by the Holy Spirit and sent out from this church in Antioch. As I said, Antioch in Syria now becomes the new mission center for the church. Even though everything began in Jerusalem, now it's actually now the ends of the earth is becoming the center of mission. In fact, as I said, this is where people are first called Christians. And Christians was more like a nickname. It could have been used even in a way of teasing them. That, oh, there go the little Christs. That's what Christians mean. Because they lived and did things like Christ. Now, while Gentiles had come to faith even before chapters 13 and 14, Paul and Barnabas, who suffer a great deal on their mission trip, Paul is almost killed. They risk their life. They see God opening the door for the Gentiles in an unprecedented way.
The first was around 46
AD. And since we are not covering
AD.
All of Paul's missionary journey in our sermon series,
starting
we
had in Antioch,
of it
Paul
covered,
sailed
but not
to the island of Cyprus, then sailed
journeys.
Up to Asia Minor and
I'd
visited
like
the city of Perga, another
that,
city called Antioch, Iconium, Lystra,
kind of really
and Derbe.
The
then
three missionary
all...
journeys. It's a bit cheesy, but it does the job of telling us where Paul went and really summarizes the three journeys.
Paul went on three big trips. The first was around 46 AD.
Look, we're drawing a line.
Starting in Antioch, Paul sailed to the island of Cyprus, then sailed up to Asia Minor and visited the city of Perga, another city called Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Then he did the whole thing backwards. Lystra, Iconium, the other Antioch, Perga, then Attalia, then sailed all the way back to Antioch, 1,400 miles.
He must have used a lot of gas.
But no, he was either in a boat or walking the whole way.
I bet those Roman roads came in handy.
They sure did. His next trip was much further. Around 49 AD, he walked to Tarsus, then Cilicia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Phrygia.
That sounds cold.
I don't think it was. Then up to an area called Galatia, and all the way over to another called Mysia, then Troas, and then he visited Samothrace, Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, then all the way down to Athens, which is the center of Greek culture, then over to Corinth, where he stayed for a year and a half, then Cenchreae, then back on a boat and all the way over to Ephesus, then all the way down back across the Mediterranean, all the way to Caesarea.
Whoa, what a long trip.
And then to Jerusalem, 2,800 miles.
He must have worn out his sneakers.
I think he wore out several pair of sneakers. And finally, a few years later, around 52 AD, he went on his third big trip. From Antioch, he walked all the way up through Galatia.
That would make your feet sore.
Then to Phrygia, then on to Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years.
That's a long time.
Then all the way up to an area called Macedonia.
Macedonia, I like that name.
And back on another boat, all the way down to Corinth. Then all the way back up to Macedonia.
Again?
Yep, again. and then on another boat over to Troas, Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Miletus, Kos, down to Rhodes over to Patara, then once again back across the Mediterranean Sea all the way to Tyre, and down to Ptolemais, Caesarea, and finally back to Jerusalem again, another 2,700 miles.
That's a lot of travelling.
It sure is. It's like crossing America from one end to the other 3.5 times, and without cars or trains or planes, just his 2 feet and a boat here and there.
It's pretty amazing what Paul did. And everywhere he went, he preached and taught people about Jesus, and the new Christians gathered together. They assembled together in groups in each town. We call these groups churches, a word that means assembly, or to gather together.
Okay, so that's the same people who made VeggieTales. And it's a very old video, but it still works. I think one of the very tedious but rewarding assignments I've done many, many years ago was to take blank maps of the ancient world and look at all the places in Acts and mark it out and trace Paul's journeys. And you start to get the scope of what Paul did, and also just the spreading of God's word in that time, and Jesus fulfilling his promise to his disciples. So the door, a new door was opened, but Acts 15 tells us that there is trouble at the door. We read in Acts chapter 15, verse 1 to 5, that certain individuals come down from Judea. So Judea is actually in the south, Antioch is in the north, but they're not using the word as we use in English, come down, we usually go north to south. They're literally meaning Jerusalem is at a higher elevation. So it's anything from Jerusalem is going down. And so they often we have, and they went down from Jerusalem. It doesn't mean whether they went south or they could go any direction, but they're going downhill. And so certain people came down from Jerusalem or the province of Judea and began teaching, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. For this minority group of Jewish Christians, it was not enough that someone had placed their faith in Christ. Now they needed a membership card to get into the church. And that membership card was male circumcision, which was the mark of Jewish identity. So it's kind of like when you go to Costco, right? You need a membership card. No one calls Costco very exclusive, even though they send out, you know, packages of exclusive member benefits. But here, some people are saying, well, you can't basically be part of the church unless you are circumcised, unless you are a Jew, basically. And you need the Jewish membership card to get inside the church. And I don't mean church as the building, but into the people of God. And so while our English translation says there was no small dissension, the Greek communicates that it was stronger. The word is, like, basically there was a riot over this matter. And so Paul and Barnabas, who are the heroes of the Gentile mission, they are sent by the church in Antioch to Jerusalem. And in verse 4 it says that Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. You have a church in Jerusalem, which is kind of like the mother church from where everything started. You have the apostles who stay in Jerusalem. We read that from the beginning. That's like Peter and all the others. And then you have a group of elders, probably, you know, just borrowing from the Jewish kind of synagogue structure and all. You have these mature now believers who are there in Jerusalem. And it's fascinating because the Antioch church could have said, okay, forget it, bye-bye, Jerusalem, we'll do our own thing. No, there's a sense of accountability. We're part of this bigger body of Christ. Just because we're experiencing something new, we've got to... We can't just do whatever we want. We've got to be accountable to the bigger body here. And so they send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, and they're welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And we realize that it was actually not that whole church was against the Gentiles, because often this passage has been used for like Gentile inclusion and today for all kinds of inclusive stuff. But that's not what's going on here. You have, the church has already accepted that Gentiles are welcome into the kingdom of God. Peter has experienced it. Paul has experienced it in his journeys. The problem here is somebody's asking them for a membership card, which is a particular mark of Jewish identity. And what we have is a small group of people. In verse 5, they are called believers who belong to the sect of the Pharisees, who were demanding not only circumcision, but following the entire requirements of the Old Testament law. As someone said, they wanted Moses to complete what Jesus had begun, and not the other way around. And we see in Galatians, Paul says, the law is good, the law is not bad. The law was given to show us our sin, but the law doesn't save us. The law is a school teacher that leads us to Christ. Moses leads us to Christ, not Christ leads us to Moses. And so they were kind of going backwards in this sense, right? And so for these people, as we read later in Paul's letter to Galatians, Christ was not enough. They wanted to put Christ plus something. Christ plus circumcision. Christ plus the law. And anything we add to Christ, we are heading in dangerous waters. All right? Because it's Christ is the complete revelation of God. In him the fullness of God dwells. Christ completed the work that was given to him by the Father. And salvation is in and only through Christ. It was Christ plus nothing. And so you have trouble at the door. And from verse 27 to 21, what we have is how the church deals with this matter by clearing the doorway. And so how do they clear this doorway? We see that in three speeches that are recorded from chapter 15, verses 7 to 21. The first speech is Peter, and it's about the revelation of God's grace. Now, Peter summarizes in these verses, it's already been read to us, the account of the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family that we read about in Acts chapter 10. We read the more detailed account. And it's a bit ironic that Peter is the first spokesperson, because here in Acts 10, he was actually reluctant to go to the Gentile Cornelius. He was reluctant when God's revelation to him of all those unclean animals and all was given. And even after he had seen the Holy Spirit fall on these Gentiles who turned to Christ, later in Galatians, Paul mentions rebuking Peter for not eating with the Gentiles when he too came under the influence of this circumcision party, as it's called in some places. So Peter has surely repented of some of his own mistakes and stands in support of the Gentile Christians in asserting that God had given them the Holy Spirit, that their hearts had been cleansed by faith, and that even the Jewish Christians are saved, in fact, by faith and not by the law. So in verse 11, he says, we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will be. And so he puts them all on the same power, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. No other membership card is needed. It's Christ plus nothing. And this has been a revelation that Peter has been given, and he's experienced it now in the conversion of Cornelius. The next people who speak up is Paul and Barnabas. They are only given one verse in this text. The accounts from Paul and Barnabas, and it says that the whole assembly just listened to them. God was working among the Gentiles. They had experienced the power of God through signs and wonders and miracles. In fact, some of the Gentiles in the previous chapter even come, they think that Paul and Barnabas are Greek gods, and they want to worship them. And they have they think Barnabas is Zeus, and think Paul is Hermes, his interpreter, which leads some commentators to think that Barnabas was the more leading member of the team in that missionary journey. And we see that changing in the other missionary journeys, because Paul was a new Christian in some ways compared to Barnabas. Barnabas had taken him under the wing, and they had gone together. So, but they had experienced the power of the risen Christ. So it's not only the revelation that Peter had been given, it's also the experience of Paul and Barnabas in seeing God do miracles among the Gentiles and bringing them to faith. And the third spokesman is James. This James is not the brother of John, because that James was executed in Acts chapter 12. Most likely this James is the stepbrother of Jesus, or James the Just. We won't go into the details, but the New Testament has other siblings of Jesus named, and James is one of them. So most likely this James is the one who wrote the letter of James later on, who actually tried to show that faith and good deeds go together. That it's not just, we can say we have faith, but it's not lived out. So this James appeals in verses 13 to 18 to the Old Testament passage from the book of Amos and sees the coming of the Gentiles into God's kingdom as something that had already been foreseen in Scripture as the rebuilding of the house of David. Or, you know, you see in the Old Testament when David's dynasty falls apart, the temple is destroyed, and everything is in ruins, but God will rebuild it. The way James now interprets that is the coming in of the Gentiles is actually this rebuilding of God's promises to Israel. And so it's not like the Gentiles have completely replaced Israel. God has redefined what Israel is. It's reconstituted around Jesus, and now Gentiles have become part of it, and that is the great rebuilding of the people of God. God was doing something marvelous, but this was not a debate about tradition versus novelty. Sometimes this passage gets used for that. See, the apostles change their mind because something new is happening. That's not what they're doing. They're actually looking back into Scripture, and they're getting a deeper understanding of Scripture as they're seeing what God is doing. This was about whether Gentiles were Christian enough if they simply believed in Jesus. And the answer was yes, because God had already planned these things and it was foretold in Scripture. And I think this is an important point in our current debates around faith and culture. We must go back and see in all our debates whether or not our experience and even a new revelation lines up with God, what God has already revealed in Scripture. Because God will not contradict His Word. And that's what James does. Now, William Willimon, he's another scholar, he writes this. He says, appeals to revelation, Scripture, and experience do not settle the church's inner differences, but these three criteria determine the boundaries of our debate. They are the ultimate court of appeal. We have to see what has God revealed. We have to go, yes, experience is important. It's not discounted, but it all has to then line up with God's word and God's truth. That's how they clear the doorway. And in a sense, their decision, which is in verse 19 to 21, and then it follows on with the letter that's sent out, is like a sign that they put on the door. So I'm using this metaphor of a door throughout. The door has been opened. There is trouble at the door. The doorway has been cleared now, and there's a new sign on the doorway. And so in verses 19 to 21, this is what James says, the decision. Therefore, I have reached the decision that we should not trouble these Gentiles, or those Gentiles who are turning to God, but we should write to them to abstain only from things polluted by idols and from fornication and from whatever has been strangled and from blood. For in every city for generations past, Moses has had those who proclaim him, for he has been read aloud every Sabbath in the synagogues. The sign on the door is all are welcome. All nations, people, language, tribes, tongues. However, that sign also indicates that there are things that are not compatible with the new community of faith. And four things are listed here that the Gentiles, and it already applies to the Jews, but the Gentiles needs to abstain from. Things polluted to idols, one, fornication, and the word for fornication here is porneia, We get that word porn and everything from that word, but it's actually an umbrella term for all kinds of unlawful sexual activity, in fact, as mentioned in Leviticus chapter 18. So you have to go and read Leviticus chapter 18, and everything that is, God says, this is forbidden for you as the people of God. All those things that God calls as unlawful sexual activity are under that term pornea. And the apostles don't change that. And someone will say, wait a minute, you said no circumcision and you're pointing them back to the law. Remember, the law wasn't bad. And they don't want the law to be used as a yoke to suppress people. But the law also revealed God's character. And anything that violates God's character, we as Christians are called to abstain from. And so things polluted to idols, from fornication, from whatever has been strangled, and from blood. Now, some of this is hard to unpack. There are different interpretations from what has been strangled. Some people think it might refer to the practice of infanticide in the ancient world, or it could just refer to a food law. So one at least commentator points out to the Gentile practice, the way they controlled their population was basically just kill the baby, right? And the Jews valued life of every person. And so one commentator at least points in that direction. But it could also mean just food laws, like, you know, kosher, or like, you know, even other religions have halal and things like that. And those two parts of staying away from blood and strangled could mean in a way that could refer specifically to food practices that could hinder table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. Because if Jews and Gentiles are brought together in Christ and we are to eat together, then both have to be sensitive to each other. That even if I'm free to do something, I have to give up my freedom for the sake of my brother or sister. And that's actually a hard call. Because like today, if we're going to invite people from, say, Muslim background believers, are we willing to give up pork? It's a good question to ask ourselves. Anyway, I won't go more into that direction. But in all of this, there's grace. There's grace in all of this. It's both sides coming together as the new people of God. And so some of these prohibitions take a bit of unpacking. But to summarize, James makes it clear that certain lifestyles are incompatible with the Christian faith. And while the Old Testament law doesn't save us, it gives us a moral compass. We are not to just discard the law and unhitch, as one popular Christian writer has written. Moreover, if Jewish Christians have to intermingle with non-Jewish Christians, both have to allow for transformation. The Jews have to give up their insistence on circumcision and following all the rituals of the law, and the Gentiles have to leave behind their idols and their immoralities, which were acceptable in their culture. So there is both an inclusion and an exclusion at the door. So if tomorrow someone says, you know, can I come to your church? And I also worship at a temple. And I'll say, sure, you can come to my church. And they say, but can I bring the idol from my temple into your church? And I'll say, I'm sorry, you can't bring your idol from your temple into the church. You can leave the idol at the temple. Or there's a temple down the street and you can go down there. And there is an inclusion and an exclusion. All are welcome, but we have to follow the way of Christ. And in that sense, the door, as Jesus himself said, the way is narrow. So back to my original metaphor of John 15 of the vine and the branches. We are seeing various branches of the church in this passage, actually, but now they are all being connected to the one vine. The church in Antioch was having a very different experience than the church in Jerusalem. Are all one because of Christ, not because of ethnicity. And that's true for all of us as we look around, that we all come from different backgrounds, but we are one in Christ. And finally, not only the door is cleared and there's a sign on the door stays open. And in the sequel to this, in chapter 15, verse 30, all the way to chapter 16, verse 5, because that's where this section kind of all closes off, you have a couple of things that happen. In chapter 15, verse 30 to 35, a letter is delivered to Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas are sent with some more people from Jerusalem to support them and to affirm that this is the big body here believes that the Gentiles should not have to be circumcised. And then in verses 36 to 41, Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement regarding John Mark, and they separate. And this is kind of like a confusing passage, because all this while they were like talking about unity. And now all of a sudden, the two heroes of the Gentile mission are going their separate ways. But in spite of all this, the gospel multiplies. And it's interesting that the reason they separate is not over doctrine. It's because Paul wants to go on a mission trip with Barnabas, and he doesn't want to take John Mark, who had kind of abandoned them in the middle of the previous journey because it was too hard. And Barnabas says, no, we should take John Mark. And somehow we find that they disagree over the matter enough to go separate ways. And you ask the question, well, who's right in this case? Well, they were both right. Actually, neither were wrong. And the text doesn't cast a judgment on either of them. The text doesn't say Paul was wrong, Barnabas was wrong. And in some ways, Paul was maybe looking for a more reliable person, because he felt like, what if I go and something happens? Because he knew his life was always in danger. And Barnabas was Mark's cousin. And he must have seen Mark from a child. And he's like, hey, give this young man another chance, so I'll take him. And so in spite of all of this, what we find in this sequel is the gospel multiplies. Later, Mark is again with Paul. So somehow, that's all worked out. And most likely, Mark becomes, so the Mark who was the cause of the conflict between these two, becomes actually a writer of the gospel of Mark. It's amazing what God does through all of this. And maybe, you know, the reason Luke, the writer, does not make a judgment statement on the separation of Paul and Barnabas, unfortunate as it seems, is because somehow in this, the missionary efforts of the church double. And so Paul and Silas begin a second missionary journey, and they pick up a new team member, Timothy, and Mark and Barnabas probably form their own team and go reaching the world as God had called them. And it's very interesting in 16:1-5 that when they pick up this new team member, he's a half Jew and half Greek. His name is Timothy. He ends up getting circumcised. And you again scratch your head, Paul, we just had this council here and they said circumcision is not necessarily. Now, why does Timothy have to get circumcised? And so when we read all of this, you go like, wait a minute. Then they just decide it wasn't necessary. And yes, it was not necessary in regards to Timothy's salvation or membership in the body of Christ. However, it was so that they would not give an offense to the Jews who were open to the gospel in the places they were going. So along with the Gentiles, they're also meeting Jews, and it was so that they wouldn't give an offense to the Jews. And so in fact, they continue from town to town, giving the decision from Acts 15, And this whole kind of panel then ends in verse 5 and 6, where we see that, you know, the churches are being strengthened, the gospel is spreading, and so in spite of all this messiness, Paul actually then ends up in verse 6 going to Europe, and that is also because God changes his direction. He wants to go to Asia Minor, and then he sees this vision and a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come and help us, and he changes his plan. And so you find God working through all of this, and the door stays open, and the gospel produces fruit because God is at work. In conclusion, Acts 15 shows that the early church was not trying to accommodate cultural norms into the church, but rather keep the faith pure and historic while removing unnecessary hurdles out of the way for the nations to come to Christ. And I think in our North American churches, by compromising with culture, we in fact place more hurdles in the way of non-Christian friends to come to Christ. The door is open, but one needs to be willing to get rid of the idolatries and immoralities that are incompatible with new life in Christ. We all of us need to submit to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We come as we are, but we don't stay as we are. Knowing my own sinful propensities and weaknesses, I wouldn't want to stay as I am. I want God to purify my heart. So Acts 15 also shows that God gives the church the resources they need during the time of crisis, and the Holy Spirit does not abandon us when we go through challenging times. I mean, like, if you and I were God, it would be like, done. Just forget this whole project and let's start again with someone else. But he doesn't do that. Right from Adam and Eve all the way to new creation, God doesn't abandon us and give up on us. So back to the first analogy I began with, and I know I'm mixing metaphors here, but they're both from Scripture. But the first analogy I began with of Jesus being the vine and the believers the branches. We see that through these conflicts and debates and disagreements, when addressed in a godly manner, trusting the work of the Holy Spirit, it leads to a multiplication of the branches. And the work of God continues because God is doing it. Jesus says, I am building my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church doesn't belong to you or me. It's Jesus's. And the book of Acts is a testimony to the unstoppable message of the good news of Christ and the growth of the church. And nothing can stop that. So Lord, we just trust you that you're working in our midst, in and through us, through the good things and the hard things. We believe and we follow you. In Jesus' name.